But if you can turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18, we're going to read from verse 9 through 18. It's on the back of your bulletin. I'm confident. I don't have it with me, but I'm going to read from the scripture. We're going to stand and read together. Thank you. Acts 18, 9 through 18. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Amen. Lord, help us, we pray, to come to terms with this kind of strange event, but one that shows, as we were looking at before, how you, God, work in mysterious, unexpected ways to protect your people and further your gospel in your world. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. It is a common theme throughout the Bible that God does not only redeem his people, but he protects his people as they bear witness for him to the rest of the world. A common theme. God protects in extraordinary and unexpected ways. He does it on a large scale, corporate level, if you like. He does it in groups. He does it individually. He cares for lots of people at the same time and little people all individually. He cares because that's the type of God he is. He's a loving, merciful, compassionate God. In the Old Testament, the most dramatic and memorable act of redemption is, when we look at this in Sunday school, is seen in the exodus of Israel from Egypt following the Passover, we call it. God delivered his people by his mighty hand from Pharaoh. And the people of Israel marched out of Egypt free. Centuries later, he would preserve the nation in some terms through the valiant act of one man, David, who slew the giant Goliath, and so saved the Israelites from the Philistines. When the nation of Israel were threatened with annihilation at the hands of a wicked Persian official, Haman, around 480 BC, we learn that God had prepared Queen Esther for such a time as this, to save his covenant people. God protects and he preserves his people to accomplish his purpose, not just for the sake of preserving and protecting them, but to accomplish his greater purpose of making his word known around his world. After the Exodus, we read this in Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6. You'll read this. God is speaking to Moses and he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In the New Testament book of Acts, especially, we see this recurring theme of God acting in history as it unfolded to advance the gospel throughout the known world. The church is now God's treasured possession, and he protects and preserves her as we bear witness to the excellencies of Christ in a dark world. I say all that to say that as we look at this little kind of obscure little passage here in Acts, that this is part of this unfolding story. And the focus is on one man, it seems, Paul. But it is a reflection of God's sovereign control over things of the world that seem not to be. So while in the Greek capital of Corinth, Paul is on his second missionary journey. Corinth is one of the most corrupt cities in the world. We likened it last week to San Francisco or Vegas. It was corrupt to the core. And while Paul was there, he suffered oppression and been reviled by the Jews who rose up against him. And the Lord stepped in a way, and he appeared to Paul in a vision and gave this blessed assurance of, I'm going to call it, adequate personal protection. He didn't promise that he's going to put him in a nice little bubble and no one's ever going to touch him. But he promised adequate personal protection while Paul was fulfilling his God-given ministry. We looked at the vision last week in the words, but I'm going to set it as a context for what we're going to look at today. This is what, imagine Paul, here he is in this horrible city, preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, and his fellow Jews rise up against him to oppose him and to basically shut him down. And the Lord said to Paul one day in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And then it says that he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So the vision that Paul was given came on the heels of this violent Jewish opposition that led Paul to wash his hands in a way of the unresponsive Jews, and he turned to the Gentiles. You see in verse 6 in chapter 18, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" And following that, he had the vision of promised protection, and also a promise of fulfilling that. The Lord said, "I have many in this city who are my people," implying that Paul's ministry was going to be calling those many to Christ. So the section there which we read, the main section, which is in verse 12 and following, which is what we'll look at today, where you could easily miss it, but we are actually given one of the unexpected, surprising means by which God would fulfill his promise and accomplish his purpose of saving many in the city of Corinth, and so establish in that corrupt city a new witness, a new church in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That these people would come out of the darkness of Corinth, be brought into the light of Christ, and be a testimony to the gospel in that very same place. So we are told that as a result of this encouraging vision, that Paul stayed 18 months, which is unusual because on his journey so far, he wasn't staying that long. Maybe a week or two, a couple of months, but nothing over this amount of time. He had a sense, and this was the worst city, and he was told to just stay. He wasn't told how long to stay, but he ended up staying. God is sovereign. However, his stay was not without incident. He had the promise of protection and the promise, the prophetic promise of success in ministry. But their time was not without incident, and we see this in what happened from verse 12. For the original opposition that faced Paul when he came in and he reacted to with the, I am innocent, I am going to the Gentiles, your blood be upon your own heads. When that had subsided, it seems, this violence erupted again. Not in the same way, but it erupted again when a new proconsul was appointed by in the city of Rome, Gallio. A proconsul was a governor of a province in the Roman Republic, appointed normally for 1 year by the Senate. And history records show that this particular appointment of Gallio has been accurately dated around AD 51-52. It's a very accurate historical date that they place this in. And we know from history archives quite a lot about Gallio, who lived 2,000 years ago. And he was a meticulous judge. But the most interesting thing about him, to me at least, was that he was a seemingly pleasant individual, which is unusual to think of him in that way. But his younger brother, the Stoic philosopher Seneca, characterized his brother as this: no one of mortals is so pleasant to one person as he is to all. No one of mortals is so pleasant to one person as he is to all. That's quite a compliment, isn't it, from a brother to a brother? This is a really nice guy, apparently. And yet here he was, a proconsul of this Roman state in Corinth. But when this change came, when it says when in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. It's like when this change was made in the order of things, the Jews saw it as an opportunity to get rid of Paul, or at least for him to be forced to be quiet with his message that was contrary to what they believed in the scripture. Paul had been spreading the message that we sang our first song, Jesus Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Jews rejected that message, and they had tried to stop him already. So it should have been no surprise to hear that when there was a new change, a new governor in town, that the Jews tried similar tactics to what they had done in Paul's previous marches around Europe. In Philippi, if you look against, go back in your Bible, Philippi chapter 16, 19 through 20 in the book of Acts, when Paul was in Philippi, we read this, and this is where Paul and Silas were preaching. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowds join in. So Paul was kind of, he'd had this experience before. He's been dragged off to this governor. Here I go again. Dragged off again. That wasn't the first time. It had also happened in Thessalonica. It was even worse. Turn the page. Acts 17, verse 5, in the next city after Philippi. Paul again preaching, but verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring Paul out to the crowd. Even worse, just mob violence rising up against this Paul. And now here in Corinth, it says they rose up, the Jews, with a united attack. With one accord, they banded together, discussed it through, and brought him before the tribunal, the judgment seat maybe an actual seat 7 feet high where he would sit and preside, where Gallio would preside as this new governor, thinking they would lend his ear or gain his ear. Paul had faced a proconsul earlier on his first missionary journey in chapter 13, verse 7, when Barnabas and Saul, Paul, where they traversed the island of Cyprus. And there it says, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Paul had already been summoned to a proconsul before in Cyprus for totally different reasons. That proconsul wanted to hear the word of God. Not so the case in our text today. This is a very different circumstance. So as we look at this, kind of, I think it's an obscure passage. I've never really studied it much before, but this, I stop. When I'm going through Acts, it's a narrative, and it's easy just to read it through and just move on. But we're stopping right here. It's a significant aspect that Luke has included. There's something for us to learn. I want us to note just three aspects of this encounter between Paul, the Jews, and Gallio. Firstly, note the false accusations made against Paul, which is very common for opponents of the gospel to make false accusations against God's messengers, isn't it? Just false accusations. Why do they make false accusations? Because they don't have any real ones to make. In Paul's case, he was doing no wrong. He was being obedient to the faith that he had been given. He was fulfilling his calling, and God was protecting him as he did so. Look at the false accusation. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. That was the accusation. Now, the Jewish religion was regarded by Rome as legitimate Jewish religion. It was okay for them to practice their religion within the confines of Roman law. That means they could freely practice their religion, and they had the privilege of making converts as long as none of them were Roman citizens. But you can do your religion within your own people, but not Rome, not Romans. So the charge against Paul was not that he was practicing an illegal religion that Rome would not have approved, but that he was disregarding Roman law by the way in which he practiced the Jewish religion. Namely, by persuading the established Orthodox Jews to worship God in a way which they had to reject. And the way that Paul was persuading was what? Jesus is Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures that you've been studying and you read and you speak every synagogue, every day in the synagogue, every week in the synagogue, he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He died. He rose again. He died for sin. He died for your sin. Believe in him. That was the message that Paul preached. He said in his letter to the Corinthians, When I came amongst you, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he would have explained crucified for your sin. The sin that you have committed against God and God alone. The sin that you need to repent of, because there is a coming day of judgment when God has fixed the day where he will judge the world through his son. It's a pretty strong message. They weren't ready for that message. People aren't ready for that message today. They will find ways to accuse you of just nonsense or arrogance or pride, and they'll want you to be quiet. What do we do in those situations? Well, we don't be silent.
you keep on speaking in a way that is appropriate. But we do that knowing that God is behind, with, in front of, in us. He is the protector of his people as we are just faithfully obeying his work for us in our life. These Jews, they thought they could sway this Gallio person, this new proconsul, to sympathize with them and command Paul to stop this persuasive preaching. Tell him to stop it. He's not allowed to do that. He's violating not so much Roman law directly, because had Paul been violating Roman law, that would have been a different thing, wouldn't it? That'd be a challenge to Caesar. You can't have that. So we note the false accusation against Paul, which is very typical when Christians present the gospel. We get accused falsely. So what is Paul going to do? Paul is so ready to defend himself. He's a good defender of the faith, isn't he? He wasn't afraid to stand up in front of anyone and defend his master, his redeemer, his savior. Just give me the mic type of thing and I'll defend myself. It's interesting. Secondly, we've seen the false accusations. Now, secondly, note the decisive manner in which the judge handled this particular case. It would have looked as if in that day, the order would have been the accusation presented against the accused, and then the accused would be signaled to give a defense. And it seems that Paul would have been ready to get the nod from Gallio to defend himself. Doesn't happen. Paul is ever so ready, not needed. Why? Verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, like, no need for you to say anything, Paul. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crimes, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. It's classic. It was as if he was saying, I know exactly what kind of people you are. I know what you're up to. You're not going to get around me, you irritating little Jews. You have no case at all against this man. I don't care about what he's saying. It's all about little stuff that is in your legal religion. Go and deal with it yourself. He was right in refusing to hear them, for this was indeed outside their jurisdiction. It wasn't his place to deal with it. He was wrong, however, in that he underestimated or totally was unconcerned about what Paul's message really was. See, his message wasn't just about words and names and questions. It was about the highest thoughts that a man can attain to. It was a message to the human heart that transcended anything political or geographical, which is all that Gallio was concerned about. Just continue the peace of Rome. See, the message of the gospel, it's not about are we allowed to. It's because the message of the gospel just transcends everything, doesn't it? It can be proclaimed to each and every one of us here today, regardless of stature or age or anything, because it cuts to the heart. Gallio was totally uninterested in that. But by his ignorance and by his irritation, he basically threw out the case before it is even recognized as one and passed it off as irrelevant. See, God used Gallio to protect Paul. Paul was in a sticky situation. wasn't looking good. He'd been beaten up many times already and stoned. Remember in Philippi, he had been thrown in prison and set in the inner prison, set in stocks with his hands and feet sticking out, pretty vulnerable position, expecting some hurt in the next morning probably. And how did God protect him that day? Oh, an earthquake that opened the prison doors and set the prisoners free, so to speak. God protects in unexpected, amazing ways. Lastly, note the the strange ending to this incident. So you have the false accusations, the decisive manner in which the judge handled the case, just kicked it out. And now the strange ending to this incident. Verse 17. And they all seized Sosthenes. That's a common name, apparently. It's not one I would like, but it's common. The ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. What? The question I had is, well, who seized Sosthenes? Who is they all? How can all people seize one person? Who is involved in that? And why did they seize him and not Paul? Well, pretty obvious why not Paul, because he had just been freed up, so to speak. It would have been really silly to attack Paul, wouldn't it? But they attacked Sosthenes, who was, we know, the ruler of the synagogue. So we don't know for sure who they all are. But this is who they all could have been. Could have been the crowd made up mostly of Gentiles, Greek Gentiles, who saw this as an opportunity to express their shared anti-Semitism, their prejudice against the Jews, which is what the Romans definitely had, and just take advantage of this situation and attack the ruler. The question there would be, why did they only attack the ruler of the synagogue and not more? Just go for it. Well, they didn't, but they attacked Sosthenes, but we don't know why it was only him. Sosthenes could have been, some have said, if you look at Corinthians, the first letter of Corinthians, the introduction, 1 Corinthians 1:1, it says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Same name, maybe the same person, maybe not. As I said, it's a common name, not an unusual one. But maybe the same person, maybe not. We can't be sure. But some side with that. So it could have been the Greek crowd who attacked Sosthenes, beat him in front of the tribunal, with Gallio just like, oh, whatever. They could have been the Jews themselves who were unhappy with the way the ruler of their synagogue, Sosthenes, handled the case. But you totally messed that up. We're supposed to shut Paul up. Now he's got basically freedom. We can't do anything. We have to deal with him ourselves. And they couldn't take the law into their own hands and just kill him. In both cases, whether it be Greeks or Jews, it seems a little strange that Gallio would turn a blind eye, since that would have been within his jurisdiction to deal with violence. You don't just let people beat each other up when in front of you. It was his responsibility to keep peace among the civilians. Perhaps he felt that public order would not be threatened if he allowed just a few angry people to vent their anger. But if that was the case, he'd be showing that he was kind of like had a negative attitude towards the Jews, wouldn't it? And revealing the darker side of his pleasant character. A third possibility of what happened in this strange little incident is that it was Gallio's special men, like his bodyguards. They call them the lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S. These are them, when Gallio had them driven out of the tribunal, that was like his guys. Just get them out of here. And they would drive the Jews out of the tribunal. And some say they could have been that, as they were driving them out. They beat Sosthenes, the leader. Kind of like with a don't come back mentality. Go away. In which case, Gallio would have been okay perhaps just to pay no attention to it. So there's options. It's just interesting to study that and to see that, you know, when you see a word like they all, okay, you just choose whoever you want. Well, students look at this and say, well, it's not so fast. What's going on here? Because this is real. And it's setting a picture for the condition in which the gospel was being lived out in that day. Paul was protected. And yet there was an edge here, wasn't there? The Jews weren't liked. But what was happening is the Christian faith was just being thrown in with the Jewish faith, the Orthodox Jewish faith. And there, just deal with it amongst yourselves. Paul would have been free then to continue speaking, not being silent as he was being forced to by his fellow men. Whatever happened here, one thing is clear, that Gallio, the Roman leader, held himself above, superior to this whole affair, which irritated him so much he was concerned no more with it, just dismissed the entire matter. So what is the point of Luke telling us this in? Why does he put that in? We already know that the Jews were not liked by the Romans. They were tolerated so long as they kept to themselves, did not break with Roman law or challenge Caesar. So again, the answer, I believe, is in the context of the vision in which God promises protection for Paul while he carries on his ministry in Corinth. It's just an unexpected but real way of God being sovereign over things that were happening in Paul's surroundings. Isn't that encouraging to know that is the God that we serve? It's throughout the scriptures. Over and over again, the people of God were always under opposition. God protected them, not absolutely. Well, it was in God's domain, but for the people of God, they were being protected, but they and we have to be satisfied with the way in which God protects us, don't we? He hasn't promised to put a bubble around us and keep us entirely safe. Why? Because we're not safe in that respect of the world, but we are safe. Does that make sense? We are safe, but we're not safe. We're safe because God is going to protect his people adequately in a way that in his wisdom will allow us to continue on being his light. Which puts us on notice that it is dangerous. It is warfare. It is battle mentality. That's why Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. We can't just walk around, you know, as people with no care for anything, just thinking that God's going to protect us just because he loves us. We have to be engaged. We have to put aside lesser things. We have to put on the full armor of God. We have to stay together. Paul was in that an enviable position of being alone a lot of the time. But here he had been given his friends, Silas and Timothy, but nonetheless he was singled out. So consider the ramifications, the implications of this kind of ruling. Gallio didn't give a ruling, but he did, in effect, give a favorable verdict on the Christian faith. And he established a precedent. See, the gospel, at least in Corinth, could not be charged with being illegal by the Orthodox Jews. If it was considered to be merely a part of words, names, and questions within the Jewish framework of legal religion. This account, doesn't it remind you of the way that Pilate just washed his hands of Jesus? So I'm just washing my hands. You guys deal with it. Same type of thing. The account as a whole, I think what Luke is telling us, says that Rome is going to stay out of this dispute. Christianity is not a threat to us right now. It will not rule for Christianity, but it won't rule against it either. Kind of just neutral. Because why? Paul wasn't seen as a political threat at that time. And the next verse says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer in Corinth. And the sense may be that it was now not only, remember, he was operating on the vision. When you get a vision from God that says, don't be afraid, don't be silent, keep on doing what you're doing, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. See, there's that dual thing. There's the promise of protection, adequate protection, but that is for the greater purpose of, I've got people in this city. And as I protect you and you bear witness to me faithfully, I will draw many others to myself. And that's what Paul did for 18 months. He taught the word of God among them, and out of the heap of Corinth, the dregs, came people who came to faith in Christ. And so by the time Paul leaves 18 months later, there's a credible witness for God in Corinth, of all places. And God used not just a vision to encourage Paul, which was incredibly encouraging, but he also, in the real space-time history, in the nuts and bolts of life, he used Roman law to protect them, in a way. I think that's one aspect of what Luke is telling us in here. God works out the promises of adequate protection for his people in order for them to carry on their ministry effectively in unexpected ways. There was a day, however, when God did not protect his person. When the Savior, when the Messiah, when the Redeemer, the perfect one, the one who had no one to accuse him of anything, God the Son, when he was brought before the tribunal, so to speak, with no blame attached to him, yet found guilty and was beaten, way worse than Sosthenes was beaten. Beaten with 39 lashes, almost to the point of death, and then forced away to carry his own cross. And he bore the blame. And his father, who had protected him adequately the entire time on his life, through his life, while his son hung on the cross, bearing the awful guilt of sin and pain, what did the father do? We sang it just now. What did the father do? The father turned his face away and withdrew the protection that his son had always known. Not just the protection, but the presence. So much so that Christ screamed in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, similar to in Genesis 22, where you see Abraham and Isaac, foreshadowing of Christ, where Abraham was willing to slay his son, wasn't he? He was about to plunge a knife into his son's chest out of obedience. And when God knew that Abraham was going to obey the word of God, he stopped him. He said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the child, for I will provide a sacrifice. And there was the ram caught in the thicket. Oh, nice ram caught in the thicket. He sacrificed that. At Calvary, the father didn't say, stop.
he let the axe fall, so to speak. And it wasn't just the punishment of man whose nails were holding Christ to the cross. It was the sin of the world that he bore and the wrath of God poured out on the Son. And the Son died a sinner's death at the hands of his Father. That's love, isn't it? Nail-pierced hands. I think we sang that just now. This is love. This is love. So that the example of Christ is, that's what it is, an example. That we are to follow in his steps as he entrusted himself to his Father. We are to entrust ourselves to the Father as he did. Paul was definitely entrusting himself to Christ, wasn't he? In the same way. And as a result of his faithful obedience, he knew. He just knew that he was being preserved. He knew that he was being protected. And he knew that as long as he walked in obedience, that God would see to it that he would fulfill whatever ministry he was going to fulfill, not knowing when it would be over. I just think it's a tremendous testimony for us as we grapple with what it is to be Christian, for what it is to be the church, that we cannot live our lives in isolation. As individual Christians, just we have a lot of our life where we are isolated. But to always remember, we are God's treasured possession as a people. We have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of Christ and the gospel of Christ. That is what Paul was doing in Corinth. He wasn't going to Corinth saying, okay, you guys are pretty messed up. Let me tell you how to make friends or win friends and influence people. Let me tell you how to make a good impression on this Roman-based world by just being smart and everything. No, he wasn't talking about that. He was preaching the risen, the crucified, risen Christ as the Savior of man, the Savior from judgment and condemnation and eternal wrath unto eternal glory in heaven and riches. Because the fear of death, the sting of death has been overcome. That's the message that Paul was preaching. And that is why, in effect, God protected him. Do we want to be protected of God? Isn't that a nice knowledge to know that we are protected of God? The best way to know we are being protected of God, even though it may not look like it all the time, is to walk in faithful obedience to his word. Isn't it? So, because when we're walking in faithful obedience to his word, as Paul was, God works things out in mysterious, unexpected ways. We don't know how, when, to what extent, but just to know that he is there for you, for me, but ultimately why? For his greater glory. The gospel of his son will be proclaimed. To those who he has redeemed, to those whom he has delivered and placed into the body of Christ through faith in his Son, what has he done? He has called us to himself and he's invited us to participate in the graces of the church, one of which is before us today, the Lord's Supper. A sermon in a symbolic sermon that we repeat often. The Lord's Supper is a invitation to take part in a special means of grace that is unavailable anywhere else. Not that it's magical, but it is special. It is spiritual as we remember the broken body of Christ on the cross. As we remember the shed blood of Christ on the cross. The blood that enables the sins to be forgiven in light of the Old Testament sacrifices where the blood was shed. That's a lot of blood in the Old Testament. There's a lot of blood on the cross too. And the blood of Christ is sufficient for each one of us to be forgiven. So if you're a child of God, you know you have come to faith in Christ already. Then the invitation is for you to come and take part in the Lord's Supper. And if you are not a Christian, you can't claim Christ as your Savior, then observe and just watch and consider and ponder what this magnificent supper we're about to partake is all about. So I could ask the brothers to come forward who I asked to help this morning. Thank you so much. Just pray for a second. Father, as we close this portion of Scripture, we just ask that you help us to see how this, I think, somewhat obscure little passage has its place in Scripture, right where it belongs, following on the heels of a vision of promise of protection, how you enabled that protection through your working out in the heart of a Roman official who didn't even know that he was helping the gospel to be advanced in his own world. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the Scriptures more and more, the whole book from Genesis to Revelation. Help us to become better students of your book, not to be satisfied with just reading the same pieces over and over again, but help us to expand our reading and our understanding and study, that we may glean and understand and be shown the deeper things of the gospel of Christ contained in the entire Scriptures. Help us now, Lord, to prepare for this supper. We give you thanks. Amen.